Good morning. Welcome to North Street Christian Church. Take your Bible and you'd open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is where we will begin our message for today and end our message for today. And we're going to jump all over the place in between. Let's pray, and then I'll begin to discuss what's happening this morning. Father God, we come before you anticipating the message from your word. God, we are thankful for the way the text of Scripture is accurate throughout all the ages. God, your message doesn't change, and we praise you because of that. You didn't trick us. You didn't leave it in such a way that we have to jump around saying, why did you contradict yourself, or why did you say this and then change it to this? But God, you have been consistent. So we praise you as your word reveals what you expect. And God, this morning we come before you and we long to boldly and lovingly declare your truth so that you may be glorified. So God, bless us this morning. Give us wisdom as we interpret this topic. And God, please, we just want you to receive all the glory. So it's your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're obviously taking a break from John today. I told you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And like I said, that is where we'll begin. And that is where we will end. Now, we're still in John chapter 14 in our series. So, you know, there's nothing that has changed in terms of chapter or anything like that. We'll jump back into that next week. But it was a good place to stop in the midst of John. We're about to start some discussion on the Holy Spirit as Christ is about to promise the Holy Spirit to those apostles. It's going to take us a couple weeks to properly understand that. So this was a really good place to take a one-week break. Now, throughout the last year and a half, as I've been standing in this position and presenting the gospel to you week after week, I have gotten several complaints, reoccurring complaints, stating that I should be addressing the things in the news from the pulpit, that I should be addressing to you things that are happening around us and in our society. And, you know, people have even left our church and they've expressed that they left because they want a church that is more involved in what's happening as opposed to ones that just kind of walk through the Bible. And I have intentionally not done that. And I want you to know I will continue to intentionally not do that. I plan on ignoring those complaints. And that's important. We did that on purpose here at North Street. We're trying to establish very clearly that we do not interpret the Word of God based on what society or based on what the news says. We interpret the Word of God based on the author's intent. That's why we're opening to John week after week and we're walking through the text and we're learning it correctly regardless of what's happening around us. So we will continue that pattern so that you, as a church, understand that when we open the Word of God, the true meaning of that text has been set in stone since the author wrote it. And we'll interpret what's happening around us based off of that, okay? But, all that to say, today, there is something happening that is so important that we're going to take our time together to discuss it. And many of you may not be familiar with what's going on or even heard anything about this, so I'm going to explain it very quickly to you this morning. Canada, our brothers to the north, they have officially passed a bill known as the C4 bill. Has anybody heard of the C4 bill? Okay, the C4 bill is officially in effect in Canada, which has made it illegal to conduct any form of conversion therapy. Okay, that's what the C4 bill is. So right now, as of today, in the entire country of Canada, it is illegal to to practice, to discuss, to try to, okay, to do conversion therapy. That's what the bill states. Now, for those of you that don't know what conversion therapy is, very simplified, Canada has made it illegal to try to convert someone from homosexuality or a transgender lifestyle. Illegal. It is against the law to try to talk somebody into the fact that they shouldn't be a homosexual. Or that they're not a man trapped in a woman's body. They're a man designed and created by God as a man. And as Canada has made this against the law, that then, as a result, they've officially made the preaching of God's design for sexuality illegal. Do you understand that? The way God designed it, you can't legally preach it in Canada. The accurate preaching of God's word on homosexuality could put you in prison in Canada. In fact, that's what the C4 bill states. It's punishable with up to 5 years in prison if you're going to preach the true gospel that God has laid out and God's plan for sex. Now, it's official. This is already passed. So this is taking place in Canada as we speak. And as a result of that, today, being a Sunday that is occurring since this bill has passed, faithful pastors throughout Canada have decided to take a stand. And today, breaking the law with the threat of going to prison, they're preaching on God's design for sex, and they're preaching against homosexuality. So many churches throughout the United States of America today, faithful pastors here, in support of our Canadian brothers and sisters, are also taking the week to preach on God's design for sex or preach against homosexuality so that we can, we're going to support them by saying, hey, let's preach God's design accurately because that's what we're called to do. So listen, this isn't dangerous for me. I'm going to preach against homosexuality this morning, and the worst thing that could happen is somebody might get mad and send me an email. But our brothers and sisters in Canada, they might go to prison today for preaching this message. So we're going to pray one more time as we pray for them in Canada, and then we're going to jump into this text. Father God, we just come before you again this morning. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for the fact that you're in control, that you're in charge. And once again, God, we thank you for clarity. And so while your word is clear, God, I pray that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters in Canada, that you would strengthen the pastors this morning that are preaching on this topic, and that you would help them to be clear. Help them to be clear as they preach your text. And God, protect them from a foolish government and the way man makes silly decisions. God, give them wisdom, give them boldness, give them courage, give them your protection, and may you be glorified this morning by the preaching that happens. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. It's a very important text in your Bible, and it's where we're going to start. Now, these verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, they list a lot of sins for us. We're not going to cover all of those sins this morning because time would not allow us to do so. I don't want to spend a month and a half breaking this down with you. I want to take this week and then get back to our series in John. So what we're doing is we're zooming in on one of the sins in that list, the sin of homosexuality. So view it like this. If we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we got to this section, we could take a week on each one of those sins and properly understand what the Apostle Paul was talking about as he wrote to the church in Corinth. Well, today, we're going to do that with homosexuality. We're going to zoom in on that to look at what it means. And the reason that we're doing this, I already told you what's happening in the world, but the ultimate reason behind why it's worth doing this and preaching this topic is because of verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 is a great verse. It's hope for homosexuals. That's what it says. It says, and such were some of you, as homosexuals are in the list of 9 and 10 of these sins that he lays out. Then he comes and he says, and such were. That's a past tense word. So if some of them were homosexuals, then they've been freed from that homosexuality. And it's amazing. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been justified. You have been sanctified. And so you see, hope for homosexuals is the fact that they can be washed, is the fact that they can be sanctified, and they can be justified through Jesus Christ. And so we're talking freedom from the sin that enslaves them. And that's what we want. That's our aim. Homosexuals, like all sinners, can be saved, but that requires of them a correct view of homosexuality. And we, as messengers of Jesus Christ, we're called to give them the correct message. We're called to give them and help them see and understand the correct view of homosexuality. And sadly today, lots of so-called churches have abandoned the correct view of homosexuality. This is why there's arguments in the church year after year after year. I mean, this is why certain denominations have gone back and forth over and over and over again, and they're discussing things like, should we ordain homosexual pastors? A homosexual pastor? Doesn't even make sense. Doesn't even fit biblical qualifications for what a preacher of God's word would look like, because God calls it sin. And so somebody living in sin, intentionally, purposely, would not be able to meet that standpoint. And tragically, as the church has abandoned the correct stance on homosexuality, it really becomes a great tragedy of today. Because you see, as the world and the so-called church has got on board, and they've tried to label homosexuality as heroic instead of horrible, as they've tried to label it as dignified instead of damning, well, they've cut homosexuals off from the only source that can save them. You see, that's the reality of it. The tragedy comes in the fact that when we stop boldly proclaiming that homosexuality is sin, we do not give the homosexuals a chance to be saved from their sin. And so it is absolutely not nice or supportive or helpful to call it an option. It's not. And so I don't care who it is that is calling it an option, they're being unhelpful and they're being unloving. In fact, I preached this not that long ago. On Christmas Eve, we preached through homosexuality a little bit, and we looked at the reality of what the Bible says against that. And I had a man approach me, and he said, you really hate homosexuals, don't you? To which I was able to respond with, no. I said, in fact, it's the exact opposite. I said, I care about them enough to tell them about the sin that they are committing. I care about them enough to not support them in something that will destroy them. We must call it sin, and we must call it a sin that will send them to hell, because if they will take that seriously, then they have a chance to be saved. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, as we zoom in on this thing that we're looking at today, homosexuality, it says this: do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he became the name the unrighteous, right? You have fornicators, adulterers. Then he says, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, that's my Bible, the New King James Version, but I'm going to take the two words from the New American Standard Bible, because it's the best translation in this particular passage, and they definitely are laid out better in that. It says this, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals. And so I did some study breaking down those words and trying to understand the Greek language and figuring out the way to translate those, and it's very simple. Listen, effeminate, it means soft. If you take it at its root, that word translates out to soft. And so over time, in fact, it's very similar in the Hebrew. Whenever Adam names Eve, he called her soft, essentially. He looked at her and he said, soft. According to the hardness of Adam, right, what man is, there's a soft, beautiful creation of woman. Well, then here you translate over to Greek, and we have this word effeminate, and it means soft, and it, over time, came to mean feminine or feminine. But not a woman who's feminine. It's this would be a man that acts like a woman. Soft. A man that acts feminine. So soft, feminine, and I don't want to get graphic, but I'm just trying to help you understand the text. This is the female role in the homosexual relationship. And the Bible's using this wording on purpose because it says it uses the soft, effeminate, the female role in the homosexual relationship. Then the next word, homosexual, which would be the opposite. And this is not the female role, but the aggressive role. So someone who has a relationship with the same sex, that's how you define homosexuality, man with man or woman with woman, and the Bible's very clear. It uses two different words on purpose to say this. The one who passively is involved is committing sin, and it's a sin that'll send them to hell. Or the one that is actively or aggressively involved is committing sin, and it's sin that will send them to hell. Both of them do not inherit the kingdom of God. And if we wanted to get really dig deep into 1 Corinthians and understand one of the reasons Paul uses that term, is because you had all kinds of situations in Corinth. Corinth was a city in Greece that, in Greece, we know, had a downfall of homosexuality. They became overrun with it, right? That's where the Olympics started. You remember that? If you really study and you think through that, and do you remember when you're in school and you're learning about the Olympics and they're like, hey, guess what? The beginning when the Olympics happened, they were all naked. You're like, that's weird. Yeah, it is weird. In fact, they were obsessed with working out. That's what the Greek culture was, right? And so they were huge people, right? They were physically fit. But in the center of all their cities, they'd build a gym because it was basically built around working out. They worked out naked. And as all these dudes are working out naked, it led to homosexuality. And it just destroyed the entire city is what actually ends up happening as you study it out. But you had the homosexual relations taking place. Then you had people who, you know, weren't necessarily as depraved in their thinking. They're all totally depraved. But in their mindset, like they're saying, okay, I don't care. I would do that with anybody, whether it's male or female, but the reality is I just want paid. So they're taking the female position so that they can get money as somebody pays them to be in it. And essentially, the text is important. It's using our two words to very clearly associate with us. It doesn't matter how you think. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how you take a role or a part in it. It's sin, and God hates it. And if you participate, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. God was very, very clear as we go down through this. And so today, as we look at homosexuality, we'll look at what the Bible says, and we'll cover 4 points on it under what I'm calling God's thoughts on homosexuality. Okay, so that's our lesson outline for today. 4 points that we'll try to cover, and we're going to have to do it quickly. So let's go through those four. Number one, I want you to understand this. God condemns homosexuality in every single age. As you study your Bible, there's these different time frames, and God's talking to people, and then situations change, and you know that very simply, but let me explain it like this, okay? God condemns homosexuality in every age. First, to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish nation, right? And we could use Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 28 for that. And we studied this together on Christmas Eve. Do you guys remember Genesis 19? A city called what? Sodom. And in Genesis chapter 19, God destroys the city of Sodom because of their wickedness. And the wickedness that has overrun the city is depicted in homosexuality. God sends these angels into the city to check it out. And as these angels have come in the body form of men, every single man from the city of Sodom wants to know them carnally. That's what the text says. Now, as we go to Genesis chapter 19, the entirety of the chapter gives us this picture, but I'm just going to read for you verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now before they lay down," that's these two men that have come into the city, "before they lay down, the men of the city," that's the men of Sodom, "both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" That is a picture of homosexuality, and that leads to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys know that. God rains down fire from heaven, destroys the city in entirety, and shows you how he feels about homosexuality. It is a sin. It is against his holy law. I love verse 7, how Lot agrees with God, and he says, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." That's how the Bible refers to homosexuality. Wickedness. Don't do so wickedly. He's against it. Included into those, or past the patriarchs, then we have a different age, and we call that the law. So God, you know, delivered his message through promise to Abraham, and that was passed to Isaac, and that was passed to Jacob. And then you have this guy named Moses that comes along, and what does God give him? The law. And so not only does he condemn it in the patriarchs, but he also condemns homosexuality in the law. Listen to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. That's Leviticus 18, 22. It says, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman, for that is an abomination." A couple chapters over, Leviticus 20, verse 13, he says it again. "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death." You say, "Jake, why are you doing this? Why are you taking us down through the ages and showing us how God always says this?" One, because God is consistent. I want you to see that. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't change his opinion. When God gives a law, that law doesn't go out of date. It sticks with us. And this is the passage that you'll hear homosexuals use to say, "Well, yeah, but that was Old Testament, and that is old, and God forgot to adapt with the times, and so that doesn't apply anymore." Okay, well, he continued to say it. He said it to the prophets. He said it to the patriarchs. He said it in the law. He said it to the prophets. Listen to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, as God talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, is what he's talking about here. He says, "For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongues and their doings are against the Lord." Jerusalem's going to fall because its doings are against the Lord. It says, "to provoke the eyes of his glory." And then it says, "the look of their countenance witnesses against them, and they," here it is, "and they declare their sin as Sodom." Jerusalem declares sin like Sodom. Jerusalem is sinning like Sodom. Jerusalem has started to fall into this homosexuality. And so just like God destroyed Sodom, God will destroy Jerusalem. They were punished for it. Now, he didn't totally destroy Jerusalem, but they had hardship because of their homosexuality. God hates it. He condemns it. It's clear as we continue to read. And like I said before, Sodom, it was destroyed because of homosexuality. Israel, hardship, major hardship because of homosexuality. Rome, Greece, both of these practically destroyed because of homosexuality. As you read through and you study your history and you look at what going against God's law does. But then there's another one, a very important one. Not there's the patriarchs, which we looked at. There's the law, which we looked at. There's the prophets, which we looked at. Then there's this thing called the New Testament. Very important. And does God condemn homosexuality in the New Testament? Yes. There's Romans 1. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we've already looked today and where we're going to continue to look. There's Jude verses 7 and 8. I'd like to use that one to stick with our theme, our pattern here. Listen to Jude 7 and 8. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah. See, I've used Sodom and Gomorrah through all of them because God's consistent. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. See what God called their homosexuality? Sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh. So man going after man is strange. That's not normal. And they set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, he calls it here in Jude. I like that. As Jude says, Sodom was destroyed by fire, homosexuals will wind up in eternal fire, hell. Likewise, verse 8, also those dreamers that defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. That's today. God hates homosexuality, and he condemns it in every single age. Listen, the Bible is not out of date. God hasn't forgot to adapt with the times. It is not strictly Old Testament. In every age, God condemns homosexuality. Number two, God condemns it because it is against God's design. God designed sexuality. Did you know that? And there were so many places I could choose from to break this down for you. There's Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. That's where we're going to go. You should turn there in your Bible, Genesis chapter 2. But we could have used Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. We could have used Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. There's so many places we could have went, but I chose Genesis chapter 2 because this is the creation of the world. This is the start of it. This is when God lays everything out and we have this account that he gave to us. And so we can go look at that account and see exactly how God designed sexuality. And let me give you a little hint. He designed it as male and female. They don't get to choose. He designed them that way. They don't get to choose their gender. They aren't created a specific gender by mistake. They aren't trapped in the opposing body that they accidentally got trapped in. It's not a genetic disorder. It's not their parents' fault. It's sin. And it's sin against holy God. And God condemns it because it's against God's design. In Genesis chapter 2, we see it very clearly. God is a relational being. You guys know that. God is a relational being. That's why he created mankind. That's why he predetermined before the foundation of the world that there'd be human beings spending eternity with him. He's a relational being, and so he creates man to also be relational. And as he designs those relationships, we see it. Let's go to Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So God says that man needs a helper. God has created the animals. God has created male, Adam. And now he looks down and he says, male, Adam, needs a helper. It needs a companion. It needs somebody that's relational with him. It's interesting, though. God doesn't say man needs a helper and then instantly create the helper. What's it say? It says, God decided that man needs a helper, which he already knew from the beginning. He did this on purpose. This was his pattern. And then look at 19. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. I want you to understand what's happening here, because God's a genius. He creates man. Then he says man needs a helper. So he creates all the animals. And when he creates the animals, well, how did he create them? Male and female. And he marches them before Adam and says, Adam, you have to name them all. So here they come, right? Here come the animals, and you have male and female, gigantic things with weird trunks. And Adam says, let's call them elephants. Right? And so on and so forth. He names the animals. And you think maybe Adam started to look around and think, there's two of them, and there's two of them, and there's two of them, and there's two of them. There's only one of me. Do you think maybe Adam, as he's examining these animals and looking through this process, began to look at them and think, there's two of them, and the two of them have differing parts. And their differing parts, they will work together. See the point? This is on purpose. This is God's design. I want you to understand that. I know it's silly to think through it that way, but that is the reality. God said man needs a helper, and then instead of making the helper, he begins to parade all of these things in front of Adam. That's verses 19 and 20, and let's just read it. I want you to see it from the text. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Everything has a helper comparable to it. Everything has a match that works with it. And Adam's going, but I don't have one. I need my helper. I need my comparable match. I need my partner. God wants Adam to realize that he needs a partner. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up his flesh in its place. That just means he took from his side. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So verse 21, Adam sleeps, God operates. God made man by forming man from the dust. Then, get the whole picture. He makes man by forming man from the dust. Then he sets man up to realize that there's something missing, the helper or the partner. Then God puts man to sleep and forms the perfect partner for man. And what is it? Woman. It's woman. You see, God designed sexuality, and he designed it so that it works in one way. A man with the perfect partner, woman. They work together. That's how the process works. That's the partnership. Not man to man. Not woman to woman. Not man or woman to anything else. There's one man in existence, there's one woman in existence, and God wanted to create them in an order that established the perfect partnership that he designed. That's biblical sexuality. And it continues. It's not done yet, because verse 24 is still there. It says, Adam said, when he sees woman, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And he busts into this poetry form because he's never seen anything so beautiful. And then verse 24 says this, therefore. That's important. We've learned through John what therefore means. As a result, right? Because of. Therefore. So God made man, wanted man to see that man needed a partner, so he makes the perfect partner. We have man and woman. Therefore, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So now you have God creating the perfect partnership. Then you have God instituting marriage. So you have man and you have woman, God's design. Then you have man and woman in marriage, God's design. So get it? Marriage equals one man and one woman together. That's it. Nothing else is marriage. Everything else is a fraud. Doesn't matter if the government decides that it's legal, God doesn't accept it. It doesn't matter if they try to say it's illegal to talk against it. God's word is God's word. Doesn't matter how much they push for it, how rude and ridiculous and outrageous they get in their parades. God's word is God's word. One man and one woman is the only way, and one man and one woman are the only thing that make a marriage. And then get this, he keeps going. There's another verse. Look at verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. So you know what you have now? Now God has given you the design for sex. He said, okay, there's man. Man needs a partner, so I make woman. And man and woman are to cling to one another in marriage. And one man, one woman in the bonds of marriage is what equals God's design for sex. They're naked and they're unashamed. God designed this pattern of sexuality. You have to get that. You have to understand that to see this correctly, because on day six of creation, God created sex, and he created it very clearly. Anything else is wrong. Anything else is sin. You got to do it his way. And when you don't do it his way, you break his law, you commit sin, and sin sends people to hell. This is what we need to boldly preach. Number three. Number one, God condemns homosexuality in every age. Number two, God condemns it because it's against his design. Number three, God's wrath is the result of suppressing the truth and choosing homosexuality. And that's the reality. They suppress the truth and choose to live in sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 together this morning. Romans chapter 1 is a fitting chapter in your Bible for our society today, but starting in verse 18 down through verse 32, we see the results of man rejecting God and choosing sin. This passage shows us the fallenness of man and what God does as a result of that fallenness. Look at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God, that's why I said number three, the wrath of God is a result of man's sin or homosexuality. So for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means God's wrath is revealed against humanity because they have the truth, but they rejected the truth. Because they know the truth, but they've chosen to ignore it, to turn from it, and to do it their way. That's the Bible says that. Do you realize that? That man knows the truth. It's been revealed. It's been delivered. It's been written on their hearts. God has given it to them. But they suppress it. They reject it. Listen, this is the case for every homosexual. They don't think it's okay. They know it, that you can look at it and say it wasn't designed to work that way. But they've suppressed the truth. They've chosen their way instead of God's way. And so then they have relentlessly tried to support their foolish decisions. And that's why things just keep getting pushed further and further and further. Verse 19, it continues, tells us. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. So you see, how do they have the truth? It's manifest in them. God has given it to them. What is can be known about God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. So everything that can be known about God was made clear to them because God put on man's heart the reality of his own existence. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So in verse 20, he says, listen, man is guilty, right? The wrath of God is upon them because they've suppressed the truth. You say, what truth? The truth that God wrote on their hearts, verse 19. And then verse 20, he says, not only what God put on man's heart, but creation. Creation clearly reveals him. Look around. I read Psalm 19 this morning. You guys know what Psalm 19 says? Right? The heavens what? Declare the glory of God. They scream that there's a God. Just look at the sun. Look how it starts in one side and goes to the other side, and how it delivers its light, and how nothing escapes the knowledge of the sun. Nothing. You say, what about a blind man? He can feel it. And God's like, if everybody can be affected and know that the sun exists, well, they should be able to look at that sun and know that I exist. Not only did he write it on their hearts, he gave us creation which reveals it. Verse 21 through 23, look what it says. Because although they knew God, so see, God has revealed it, he's written it on their hearts, and then he's given them creation that shows it. So yes, they knew about God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So you see, with all the info about God, man rejects God. With all the info about God, as God has written it on their hearts and God has given them creation which reveals himself, they foolishly instead decide to make their own gods of corruptible things, right? Their own gods, like man. Man makes himself God, or animals. Man worships animals, or stuff. Worshipping creation rather than the creator. That's the idea. And it's so sad, as we've done this, as God reveals himself internally and externally, and man rejects it, because of that, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of man. Back to verse 18. And Romans chapter 1 reveals to us how God's wrath is revealed. And it says it like this. He gives them over. It says it multiple times through your text. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and bird and four-footed animal and creeping thing. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. And so you see, the wrath of God is revealed in the fact that God gives them over. He gives them up. He withdraws from them. I was trying to think of a way to give you an analogy of this, and I just couldn't. There isn't a good enough one. But like the closest thing I could maybe think of, you know, when you're a kid and you disappoint your dad, and then he spanks you, okay, and you're like, that stinks, I don't like that. And then the next time you do it, he spanks you, and you're like, I wish he just wouldn't spank me. Like, I hate it. And then the one time your dad comes and he's like so disappointed in you that he doesn't spank you, he's just like, I don't know what to do with you. And he turns around disappointed and he walks away. And that's in that moment, you're like, I wish he would spank me. Like, I hate what I've just done to my dad. Like, I hate that. And then he abandoned, he left. It's like he gave up on me. Well, this is God here. He's withdrawn. Man has rejected and rejected and rejected and chosen their sin. And so God gives them up. In verse 24, it says he gives them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. So this is step number one. When God gives them over, he gives them over. So God withdraws, and what overtakes them? Lust. He doesn't withhold the reality of sin anymore. Sin's allowed to run rampant, and lust overtakes a group of people. This is sexual immorality that runs wild. It's what happens when God begins to remove himself. And you guys know, I mean, I don't have to teach this stuff to you. You see that all the time. That's a reality in society. That has already happened. Sexual revolution swept through the United States. Switchfoot, a band that I personally like, they have a song. It says something like this. It starts out by saying this: sex is currency. It sells cars. It sells magazines. And they, you know, basically their point is sex. We use sex to sell every single thing. We advertise with it. We use it to get everything we could ever want in society. We have become a nation who is overrun with uncleanness. It's the idea. And then you come to step number two. You get down to verse 26, and it says it again. God gave them over. And this is the one we're focusing on today. God gave them over to vile passions, it says. God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. That's homosexuality. See, when God withdraws himself, sexual sin begins to run rampant because man can't withhold it themselves. And when God withdraws himself further, that sexual sin becomes homosexual sin because man can't withhold himself. And so the sin just runs rampant and people start to do this. What you see in society, what the world wants to tell you is okay and normal, and it is not. Just listen to how verse 26 and 27 explained it. Listen to the words that were used to explain homosexuality in those verses. It called it vile. It called it against nature. It called it shameful. It called it error. In just those two verses in your Bible, God has made very clear that homosexuality is sin. It's vile, it's against nature, it's shameful, it is error. And it's sad. Their sexual perversion becomes homosexual perversion. He starts with the women. The women exchange the natural use and they want to be with other women. The men want to be with other men. And it's the ugliness of depravity on display. All God did was withdraw himself. And humanity turns to sodomy. It's very sad. And we need to move on to point number four, which is the good one. Point number one, God condemns homosexuality in every age. Point number two, God condemns it because it's against God's design. Point number three, God's wrath is the result of suppressing the truth and choosing homosexuality anyways. And then point number four, listen, God's salvation is the only hope for homosexuals. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, where I told you we would start and we would end. And I want to really look at that verse 11 very quickly. As he gives this whole list of sins, and by the way, we're not justifying any of the rest of the sins in that list. They're all equally as guilty. So the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the rivalers, the extortionists, none of them inherit the kingdom of God. But point number four, verse 11, God's salvation is the only hope for homosexuals. Verse 11 says this, and such were some of you. I already told you this, but were means former. It's past tense. So first of all, do you get that? Such were some of you. That means not anymore. So the church today, or the so-called church today, wants to say, well, we need to be inviting to homosexuals. We need to welcome them in and make them feel comfortable and allow them to know that we want them here. No, listen, they can come in, but we do not want them to feel comfortable. We want them to know that they are in sin because we want them to be a such were some of you. We want them to be a former homosexual who is repentant. They can't stay in their sin. Christianity is not confessing something and then continuing to live the way you used to. It's confessing, it's understanding. Christ changes your heart and you're totally changed. You're a new creation. Such were means not any more. So get it. Listen, very clear. There were former but repentant homosexuals in the church of Corinth. That's why he says, such were some of you. Now get it. There are former but repentant homosexuals in the church today. And so when you meet a homosexual, or to the homosexuals out there, there is hope for you. You can repent. But you cannot continue in your lifestyle that is against what God designed and expect to be okay with Almighty God. Just like all sinners. True repentance means turning from sin, no longer what you used to be. And then look at the hope that he gives in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Washed, cleansed, made clean. I love this. My 3-month-old son, he loves the bath. Gets a bath every single night. I love giving him one because he likes it so much. But listen, he can't wash himself. He's filthy. And I have to wash him for him. And the message to the homosexual, you can't wash yourself, but you can be washed. You can be washed by a God who's able to do so. You can be sanctified, the text tells us. Sanctified is the work that Christ does in us. When God gets a hold of somebody, he continues to make them like himself. Right? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And there's hope. Homosexuals can be sanctified. God will be faithful to complete it in them if they're washed. If they're repentant, if they're made new. New. Can't live the old lifestyle. Got to be new. They got to turn from that sin. And then he uses the word justified. I love that word. They can be washed. They can be sanctified. They can be justified. We always define, justification is defined simply as just as if I've never sinned, but that's not a good definition for it. It's a very incomplete definition for justification, because it's not just as if I've never sinned up to this point. It's just as if I've never sinned and never will, because the perfect life is complete. That's justification. So you got to get, this is a Jesus word. How are we justified? We're justified through Jesus. So what does the homosexual need? He needs the hope of Jesus Christ in his life. Because Jesus died on the cross, what? Taking the sin of a repentant homosexual was imputed onto Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus wasn't a homosexual. Don't ever say anything like that. But the sin of that individual was credited to Jesus as Jesus was crucified, so that the perfect, complete life of Jesus Christ could be credited to the sinner or the repentant homosexual in this circumstance. So listen, all of us here, we're in one of two places. We're either dead in sin or we've been justified through Jesus. And whatever sin it is that you struggle with, it's the same thing. Christ had to die and pay the penalty for that sin, and you had to be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ where you were justified. So listen, if you're a liar, you need to be justified through Jesus. If you're a homosexual, you need to be justified through Jesus. There is hope. But you got to repent of your sins. You can't continue in it. And it will do no good for us to say, uh-oh, Canada has passed the C4 bill. It's illegal to preach against homosexuality. It's coming to the U.S. next, so let's just stop talking about it. That doesn't do them any good. The most loving thing we can do is boldly declare that it is sin, that it is against God's will, that it is against God's word, and give them hope as we tell them about Jesus Christ, the only one that can save them. So I know that was a lot. We're flying through a lot of passages today. I am excited to get back to John next week and walk through a few passages. But for this week, hear me. As lovingly as possible, we deliver this message to say, homosexuality is wrong, and no matter what the government does, we will preach God's truth boldly. And if you would continue to pray for our brothers in Canada as they have to boldly preach this and can probably go to jail for it. So let's uplift them for sure. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And as we come before it, it never seems like there's enough time to discuss the things that we want to discuss. But God, I pray that my words, as I try to deliver the words that you have written in your text, would have been clear. That God, the message would be, there is hope for those struggling in sin. And that hope is Jesus Christ. So God, I pray that they would turn to Jesus, that they would repent of their sins, and that you would be glorified. God, I pray for our brothers in Canada, that you would just strengthen their hearts. Allow them to be bold and preach the gospel. And God, when it eventually comes here, I pray that you'd give us boldness, that we would glorify your name, because you are worthy. In your name I pray. Amen.